You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So as we draw near our topic this evening, let me ask a question to begin. If I were to ask you another question, don't have any more books to give away, but question. What is the most ignored or unknown attribute, characteristic of God in the modern church? What would you say? Ignored or unknown attribute in the modern church? David's not allowed to answer. Neither is Keisha. You already know. Any guesses? Any takers? The impassible nature of God? You could say that's there. That's not what I have in mind. Any other takers? Some might say the holiness of God. Others might say the impassable nature of God's being. Others would say God's justice and wrath, or even his simplicity. All of these, I think, would be good answers to the question, but it's not the one I have in mind today. The one that I have in mind is, I think, the most overlooked attribute in the modern church. I can't tell you how many times I've asked Christians and pastors alike, what do you think about this attribute? And I get the response, what? What is that? Divine aseity. Divine aseity, or God's independence. God's independence. To help us draw near this, let's just try to ask in our time together this evening three questions. What is aseity? Where do we find aseity in the Bible? And why does aseity matter? So first, what is the doctrine of divine aseity? Divine aseity is, I think, as we just stated, the attribute most forgotten within the modern church. This is ironic because it is so fundamental to who God is in and of himself that most theologians of church history do not begin going through any other attributes before they talk about divine aseity. The term aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, comes from a Latin phrase, a se, which means from self, from self. So many view the terms of aseity and independence as synonyms because both of them bring into view God's self-existence, self-sufficiency, self-containment, attesting and self-justifying into view. So all those terms really get at one meaning to divine aseity, which is this: God exists in and of himself. That's in a nutshell what aseity is. Now, where is it, second question, in Scripture? It is right for us to begin here in the book of Genesis. Many view Genesis as the first book of the Bible. It's all about beginnings. The beginning of the world, the beginning of the heavens and the earth, the beginning of the sea, the beginning of the land, the beginning of the creatures, the beginning of man. And while this is true, Genesis has many beginnings of all these things. The beginning of God's people with the family of Abraham growing into the nation with Jacob and his sons. Before the beginning, there was God. And so all these beginnings are true about everything in creation, but Genesis is not about the beginning of the Creator. So seen in this sense, Genesis 1:1 reveals to us the God who never had a beginning, who out of his kindness gives everything else its beginning. This means God is a God who doesn't need. God does not lack anything as if he were somehow insufficient in himself. Rather, he is fully sufficient, not lacking in himself, dependent on no one else for anything at any time. You might wonder then, if this is the way God is, why did God create the world at all if he's so independent, if he is a say, if he has a say-ity? The popular and tragic answers in the modern church of today are as follows. God created the world because he was lonely, because he was needy, because he was looking in creation for the fulfillment he was lacking in himself. If these answers are true, such a God wouldn't be God at all. The nature of God is not to need. So then why did God create all things? Even though God didn't have to create it all, even though he would have remained perfectly content and satisfied in himself, if he chose not to create all things, he did create for two reasons. He desires to display and desires his creatures to enjoy his glory. The displaying of his glory, the enjoyment of his glory is the reason for creation. No one forced God to do this. He did it all, desired to do it all, and delights in it all. That's Genesis. We could just as easily go to Exodus 3, especially 3:14, where we learn that God is I am who I am, which means, giving the contrast between God and ourselves, God is the only one who can say, I am who I am. We must say, I am, because somebody else had me. We cannot just say, I am. We must say, I was begotten. God never says this. Thus, God alone is a say. Alone is independent, while everything else is dependent on him. His nature is unlike our nature. He is immeasurable. We can be measured. He is not contingent on anything else. We are contingent beings. His existence is grounded in himself alone. Our existence is grounded in him. Or as Anselm said of old, God has of himself all that he has, while other things have nothing of themselves. And other things, having nothing of themselves, have their only reality from him. So divine aseity is seen in many different ways. We went to Genesis, went to Exodus. Now we can do kind of a thematic approach to the rest of Scripture. Divine aseity is seen in God's ownership of all things. Genesis 14 says, God possesses heaven and earth. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness is mine. Divine aseity is also seen in that God owes nobody anything. Job 41. Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Paul quotes this later in Romans 11:35. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So before ever making the world, God was fully independent, fully self-sufficient in himself. God loved and delighted in and desired to share and put on display the fullness of the Trinitarian glory, so he created a world to express that fullness outside of himself. Thus, God has never been, is not now, and will never be under the obligation to the creatures he made. Knowing this makes us understand that all the covenants that God has made with man were made from pure grace. God is not obligated to us at all, yet in his grace, he has brought himself underneath, bound himself to his own promises that he has made to his creatures. Because all this is a gracious work of accommodation, voluntary covenanting on God's part, self-imposed. It means none of this was forced on him by us. It's willingly imposed on himself. This is what God does. Divine aseity is also seen in that we only give back to God what God has first given to us. The next verse in Romans 11, verse 36, "For from him, through him, and to him are all things." This means many things. We never give to God something that is new to him. When it says all things are from him, it means God is the source of all things. When it says all things are through him, it means God is the means of all things. When it says all things are to him, it means God is the goal of all things. Therefore, everything comes from God. Even those things we give to God have already come to us from God. Divine aseity also means God is never needy. God gives to us, so we not then can give back to him to fill a lack in himself. God gives to us because he is gracious and kind in nature. If God were needy and dependent, we must conclude that God owes his very existence or well-being to us. It makes me think of not the original 1982-81 version of Clash of the Titans. Remember that one? Those of you who are older. But the more recent Clash of the Titans with Sam Worthington from, like, I don't know, 10 years ago or so. Liam Neeson plays Zeus. Remember this? Ringing a bell. Good movie. I mean, good to see. But at the end of it, Zeus is talking to his son Perseus. This is all Greek mythological tales. And Perseus rebels against Zeus, but kind of wins a victory as like a son of Zeus. And then Zeus concludes at the end, "You have saved us, for the people now need us again." And it's like, that's not God. That's not a picture of God. It's a great picture of what the Greeks thought God was, but it's not what the biblical God is. We notice this in two particular places that are powerful in Scripture. Psalm 50 is the first spot. In verse 8 to 15, it says this, "Not for sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me, but I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world in its fullness is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Our worship of God, then, is not intended to meet the needs of God. The purpose of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was not to satisfy God's hunger, but to symbolically atone for sin. The essence of worship, as seen above in Psalm 50, is that God met our needs when he didn't have to. In fact, God mocks any kind of so-called worship where a deity is dependent on man, and where man meets the needs of the so-called God. This is what Isaiah talks about in chapter 44. "So thus, all the beings who are worshipped in the world, only the Lord is worthy of worship, while all the rest are just idols." We cannot worship the Lord as if we're thinking God needs our worship in order to remain who he is. Paul will pick this up and pull on this thread in the second passage I have for you on this. In Acts chapter 17, he's preaching in Athens on Mars Hill. There he says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For as your own prophets have said, in him we live, move, and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul says a lot in that passage. But notice in the middle, Paul said, God made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, that he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served. That word served is the same word in Greek that's translated in other places, worship. Nor is he worshipped by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So the God Paul's preaching about is not served by man as if God needed anything. Why is this so? God has no needs. Why does God have no needs? He is ase. He is fully independent. This transforms how we worship. Many people, well, Psalm 100 is the heartbeat of many people within the church today. Praise God for this. Serve the Lord with gladness. Paul says, God is not served as though he needs anything. Who's right, the psalmist or Paul? Yes. In our service to God, we must understand we're not serving in a way to give God anything that he doesn't have. We serve him out of mere delight to get to do so and serve his people. This is the joy of those who serve the Lord. They're not meeting a need in God that is not present. They're meeting a need in the church that is not present. And everybody benefits, and the Lord is glorified. So we've seen what aseity is, where aseity is in Scripture. We go to a bunch of other places. Lastly, why does aseity matter? There are a lot of reasons that we could go into here. Here are three. First, God is the ultimate answer. Throughout history, every culture, even our own, has searched for something that is ase, or some kind of ultimate being, or some kind of ultimate standard of truth. Some say it's Mother Nature, this God or that God, human knowledge, experience, reason, logic, generally a combination of all of these things. Philosophers for ages have sought after the concept of, quote, the absolute, because they know if such a being exists, that being would be the ground of all existence, because it would be the source from which every other being flowed and came from. But the world in its sin refuses to see God as ultimate in any ways. Thus, the sinner's search still continues, but the sinner will never arrive on his own at the ultimate answer of the ase being. God is directly before their eyes, yet they refuse to see him. Some say, well, that doesn't make sense. It makes perfect sense. This is the same, I think, reason why an atheist can't find God, like a thief doesn't want to find police. Everything about their life would have to change if they found him. The result of this frustration in the sinful heart, knowing there must be an ultimate answer, refusing to see it in God, is many choose to embrace a darker reality that chaos, randomness, or meaningless is the ultimate answer, and they enter into despair and abysmal reality for the rest of their existence. Of course, combating this is Scripture, which is bright with hope. God is the ultimate answer. Only the God of the Bible can give meaning to human experience and reason. So don't think of divine aseity or the independence of God as something that's only abstract or a distant theory. If we don't embrace God as ase and fully independent, God ceases to be God because he would then be dependent on something else for his existence. This ought to make us thankful that God is who he is, that he is ase, because God now willingly, we understand, he willingly not only created us, willingly revealed himself to us, but he did more. He willingly, out of his own desires and delight, chose to redeem and purchase a people for himself through the work of his Son. He is the ultimate answer, nothing else. And nothing else will make sense in our lives unless we see that as the sun of our orbit. Second, remember where we live. I didn't know what to call this one. That just seemed to be the best heading for this. Here in the United States, we live in a nation that values independence very highly. We pride ourselves on the fact that we're an independent nation made up of independent people who are independently free thinkers, free from the rule of any reign or any king. This is displayed in one of the mottos of the American Revolution: we serve no sovereign. It's a different discussion whether or not that's a good in and of itself motto or value for a nation to have, but let me ask this question, not one we'll dive into here, rather just want to point this out. If there's one thing that isn't valued in our independent nation, one thing that's not valued in the independent American church is the independence of God. For some reason, we who are so bent on independence only see and are delighted to define God as wholly dependent on ourselves. Rather than embracing God's aseity, the American church today, by and large, says that God exists for us, for our gain, for our glory. This is a dangerous doctrine because it is so centered on man. Of course, I mean, our context is this country. This resides not just in the United States, but it resides in the human heart, whatever nation we just so happen to reside in. All in all, we must ever be on guard against this posture as if God just existed to serve us rather than us existing to serve and glorify him. Those are wildly different postures. Third, and finally, independence and glory and joy. Some can talk of the aseity of God in such a manner where God is so great and so big that man kind of becomes lost or meaningless in the discussion. I think John Piper, theologian and pastor, felt this for a while. He was criticized with having such a big God theology that he was asked at a conference panel one time, I was at, what place does man even have in your worldview? And he was just like, you know, Piper, oh, did one of these. Someone could say, if God is so independent and doesn't need us for anything, are we important at all? And of course, the answer is yes. We are very meaningful. Our existence matters a great deal. Everything we do matters. We see this in aseity and independence clearly. God didn't have to make anything. He didn't have to make a world and then populate that world, but he did. Why? For his glory. Isaiah 43 says, we were made, created for the glory of God, And so the purpose of man, the purpose of life, is to get our purpose in alignment with God's purpose. So if God's primary purpose is to glorify God, man's primary purpose is to get in alignment with God's purpose, namely, to glorify God as well. And when man refuses to glorify God, we refuse to do the very thing we were created for, and it grieves the heart of God. But when we do seek, pursue, make the glory of God our chief end, God is made much of, and our lives become ripe and abundant and chock full of meaning, purpose, identity, and fullness. So here, this is my last statement, and then we'll discuss some of this. My last statement here, a most important statement. We are a people who are ever reaching after significance. We are very unkeen to have an insignificant existence. All of man wants to be significant to various degrees. But to be significant and meaningful to God is not to believe that we are the center of God's affections or that God loves us more than he loves anything in existence. No. To be significant and meaningful to God in the most ultimate sense is to live for and love God with all our might. In this sense, the primary purpose, the glory of God, is achieved. God gets the glory he deserves. Man gets the satisfaction and infinite joy in the God that he seeks to glorify. This is the glory of God's aseity.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.